right. Well, good evening, everyone. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to this psalm and open our hearts to it. And it's a prayer. And so we pray along with the pattern of this prayer. We pray that you would act to protect your people, your nation of Israel, and even the nation that we live in as well. We pray that you'd act to protect your church. Pray that you'd act to defend and protect us each individually and as families. And we pray that you'd give us a spirit of watchfulness as we watch for you to act and with trust and with thankful hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. We're doing a study of the Psalms, actually book 3 of the Psalms. So we're about in the middle of Psalms, and we'll do this one tonight. And I'll begin by reading the whole thing. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pasture of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all of the earth. This is the last of our Psalms of Asaph. We've had 11 in a row since the beginning of book 3 of the Psalms. That was back in Psalm 73. So this is the end of Asaph's Psalm series. I had a run of Psalms, and I hope you feel like you know Asaph a little bit better and appreciate him a little bit more. He's actually one of the important human authors of Scripture, and so he appears here in the Psalms. He's called the seer in Scripture, so a prophet who sees into the future, and many of his Psalms are about that. And then you remember David appointed him to be a music leader in the temple, and he served in the reign of Solomon. I kind of hesitate to say what he was like based on his Psalms, but if I were to, he was serious, profound, imaginative, maybe a little bit given to what used to be called melancholy, because he tended to be very somber and heavy in what he wrote about, and serious-minded. But there's a great blessing in his Psalms. So this Psalm, like most of the Psalms, is a prayer. It is a prayer. And so I thought I'd compare it to, before we even get into it, a couple of popular prayers. And one is called the Serenity Prayer. And that's, you might know that one. And it's not in the Bible, but it's a popular one among, I think, hospital chaplains. And I think at hospitals, I think they sometimes play this over the public address system in the morning to the patients. And it goes, and to the other people working at the hospital. But it says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. That's pretty good. That's a nice prayer to accept what you can't change and courage to change what you can, and then wisdom to know the difference. And that's actually wise in a way. Another prayer that I've actually heard over Christian radio, and it kind of has a catchy melody, but it sings about, different kinds of injustices, and then says, God, why don't you do something? That's the prayer. And then the answer comes back, I did. I sent you. So it's sort of, you know, stop praying and start doing something. You're the one to do it. And so it's a prayer in which you're actually told to stop praying, and you are your own Messiah with this large task. You have the mission now of bringing justice to the world. So the first prayer I mentioned is kind of a centering technique. And the second prayer is a springboard. It's prayer is a springboard for God to tell you to stop praying and to get to work. And in a way, both of those are godless prayers, which is kind of an accomplishment to be a godless prayer. At least they're godless prayers compared to this one, perhaps wise in their own way at some level. But at least godless prayers compared to this prayer that's given here. And it's the only kind of prayer that's actually worth praying. It's prayer as a call to action. God's action. That's what prayer is for. Prayer is a call to action. It's a cry out to God. It's a call to action for God to act. That's the point of prayer. So this is a simple prayer as it goes. And sometimes the Psalms are deceptively simple, but this one seems pretty simple and straightforward. A forceful prayer. And I'm gonna use just a simple outline for it that is actually from the MacArthur Study Bible. So maybe you have this outline in front of you, depending on what Bible you're using. But first, a plea for help. That's verse 1. Then a protest against Israel's enemies. That's verse 2-8. And then a petition for divine judgment. And that's verses 9-18. So first is a plea for help. Verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God. Do not be still. And do you hear how this prayer is a little bit different, has a little different atmosphere from the serenity prayer or the bounce back activism prayer that I talked about? God teaches you to pray this prayer. He teaches you even in the fiery furnace of affliction to put this prayer on your list, on your lips. And he teaches you to pray this situation by putting you in a situation where you can't find the answer. You try everything else, and so you finally are at the place where you pray this as a last resort for God to act. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God. Do not be still. And then you think, well, why didn't I pray that first instead of as a last resort? And the reason is this is the last prayer a rebellious person wants to pray. A rebellious person against God is a prayer of someone who has nothing to do except to cry out to God and ask him to act. And so it's a prayer that's hard to teach. It's hard to learn, hard to pray in the way that it's intended, except by experience and by the Lord putting you through that experience. It must break through your inner fortress of everything you're pushing out to get you to pray this prayer. Oh God, now it's time for you to act. And that's my only hope. And that's the only thing that I have left is to pray this to you. Do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God, and do not be still. Now, why does the Lord remain quiet or silent or still? And I think you can find a good answer to that from the life of Christ, Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, where the disciples went out on the sea, experienced a monster storm, a great storm, and the Lord was asleep in the boat. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep, quiet, still. And they came and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And so the Lord got up, and he acted. He rebuked the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And so the Lord is silent, is quiet, is still to elicit this very prayer. It's not a serenity prayer. It's not the bounce back prayer. It's a desperate cry for help and a call to action, because it's this kind of a prayer that glorifies him. Oh God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God, do not be still. So first, we have a plea for help, a plea for help. That's verse 1. And then verse 2 to 8, a protest against Israel's enemies. And so this part of the prayer holds the nation's danger up as a crisis to which the Lord must respond. Verse 2 to 5, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. So you see in verse 2, we had the prayer for God to act, just in general. Stop being silent. Do something is the prayer. Save. Act is the prayer. And then verse 2 begins to tell the reason why he wants God to act. For, behold, for, open your eyes, Lord. See what's happening. For behold, your enemies are roaring, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. He says, your enemies are roaring. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people. They hate you. They've made shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. And so the Lord has connected himself to his people. Those who hate him also hate the people of the Lord. And that's specifically true of the nation. And so he's connected his name with the name of a nation. And that's actually what this prayer is about. He's connected his name, his reputation as the God of Israel. There's many nations on the earth, but the one true God is the God of Israel. And so those who hate him try to wipe out the nation of Israel. And this is what they say, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And so the prayer, what he wants God to see so that he'll stop being quiet and act, is that those who hate God have exalted themselves so as to make shrewd plans against his people. God promised the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so the Lord promised this nation would continue in this land, and that he would be their God. Also, Psalm 89 and verse 34, and this is the last psalm of book 3, and so this is the culmination of book 3 that we're headed towards in the study of the psalm. The keynote of book 3 of the psalms is crisis. And so this book 3, each book has a little bit of a different character, but this has been characterized as the emotional center of the Psalms. It seems like there's always a crisis in each of these Psalms, and that fits Asaph. Asaph is kind of a serious-minded and even somber writer of the Psalms, so his Psalms fit into this. But it seems like there's always a national or a personal crisis in each of these psalms, and they culminate in this psalm, in which there's also a great crisis, and we'll come to it. But 89 verse 34 to 37 gives the promises that the Lord has given to this nation. My covenant I will not violate, the Lord speaking, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So the Lord made a promise to a nation, actually to a dynasty within that nation, that the nation would not be destroyed, would not be wiped out. And so those who hate God are also seeking to wipe out his nation. It says they make hidden plans. They make hidden plans against your people, these nations, and conspire together against your treasured ones. That's verse 3. And there's a little bit of a play on words, or at least a play on meaning of words. They make hidden plans, they hide their plans, against secret plans, against your people, and conspire together against your hidden ones. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. The word means to hide, but actually to keep. And so my translation puts it that way, your treasured ones, the ones that the Lord is hiding or keeping. It reminds me of the parable the Lord told about the treasure in a field, which a man found and hid, not to conceal it, but to secure it so that he could in the end buy the whole field. And that's the same with the Lord's people. They're making hidden plans against the ones that you're hiding, that you're keeping, that you are treasuring. Verse 5, they conspired together with one mind or with one heart. A conspiracy, just the English word that's used here in our translation, means to breathe together. You can even hear that in the word, to conspire. And so that's what conspirators do. They whisper together, or they breathe together. Here the Hebrew word isn't about breathing together, but it's about counsel. But it's actually put in the passive. And so they're sort of drawn into this council almost, I think, passively. The way this works is they kind of all work together. They've been counseled together with one heart, and it all just sort of emerged from this conspiracy. And the enemies of Israel have made a covenant. It says that in verse 5. Interesting the way it puts it here. Against you, they made a covenant. A covenant is really not such a rare thing in the Bible, or even in some places, not even such a holy or high or heavenly thing. It's kind of quite an earthly and common thing, a covenant. It's actually, when God makes a covenant, he's not introducing a heavenly pattern on earth. He's actually stooping down to use an earthly pattern in order for man to just take him at his word, which is the point of these covenants. But here this is a covenant or a league or a treaty or an alliance or a confederation, but this is a covenant of hate. It's a secret covenant. It's a covenant of hate. It's a covenant of destruction. And here's the terms of the covenant that they breathed together with one heart, that they were counseled together, passively almost. It's in verse 4. These are the terms of the covenant. And notice specifically what they're concerned about, what the concern of this covenant is, because it's the very thing that the Bible keeps track of. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. And so notice exactly what they say in this covenant that they conspire together. They don't say about Israel, let's make sure that we kill every last person of Israel so that there's no survivor. No, what they say is, let's make sure that we wipe out them as a nation, so they don't have a national identity anymore. That's what they specifically said. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation so that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. If you get out an old globe and look at it, maybe even a globe from the 60s or something like that, you'll find nations that are no longer nations. There's no more Ottomans. And there's plenty of, I can't even think of ones that don't exist anymore, but there's plenty of nations that don't exist anymore. But there's no more Ottomans, even though they were participants in World War I. That nation is now Turkey and Iraq and Bulgaria. And so Ottoman doesn't mean anything anymore. It doesn't have a meaning for people. They identify with those other nations instead. And so that's what the enemies of Israel want to happen to Israel, is that it would no longer be a nation. It'd just be divided up and dispersed into new nations, and that the name of Israel would not be remembered anymore, or maybe just remembered as a museum piece, but there's nobody who's Israel anymore. And that's so that's the point of their conspiracy against Israel. Now, other nations may die. I mentioned one that has basically died. Its memory has been basically erased, except for as a point of history. Other nations may die. Our nation may die. And may the Lord prevent that. In fact, may he prevent it according to the prayers of his people that are prayed this. May you act and not be silent. But Israel must not die as a nation, must not be wiped out, erased as a nation. It will not be erased as a nation. And yet, God has so ordained for his nation to be preserved by desperate prayer like this one. And because that is what honors and glorifies him as God. It honors and glorifies him for his name to be, for his nation to be preserved by the prayers of his people who pray according to this, as Asaph teaches them to do in Psalm. This is a psalm so far that it might remind you of a psalm. Psalm 2, especially the beginning part of it. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And so it's the kings of the earth, even ones that might be enemies with each other, they're counseling together. They're uniting in order to oppose the Lord and his anointed and his nation. And this is the way the nations work in every way to oppose the work of God, whether it's the church, whether it's his special nation Israel, or whether it's righteousness in general. Matthew Henry writes about this. He says, we must learn even from our enemies. Do the enemies of the church act with one consent to destroy it? Are the kings of the earth of one mind to give their power and honor to the beast? And shall not the church's friends be unanimous in serving her interests? If Herod and Pilate are made friends that they may join in crucifying Christ, sure, Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Peter will be made friends that they may join in preaching Christ. So this is the covenant. They're conspiring together. They're joining together. They're making friends with each other, putting away their differences in order to oppose the work of God and to join in to a covenant together. So that's to verse 5. Verse 6 to 8 finishes out this section in which he's just calling attention to the problem that is facing him. The reason why he wants God to act is because of this problem. And verse 6 to 8 list the conspirators, the parties to the covenant. And so he lists them here in verse 6 to 8. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with him. They have become a help to the children of Lot. There's 10 nations that he lists here. They kind of make a circle around Israel. So Israel is surrounded. He lists Assyria has joined with them. They have become an arm, is literally what it says. An arm means a strong help to the children of Lot, which would be Moab and Ammon. Some have suggested this circle around Israel, it kind of suggests like the Lord's enemies that were circled around him. They all were lined up. His friends were gone, but his enemies were lined up and circled around him at the cross. So what is this referring to, this covenant of all these members of the covenant? Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Philistias here, Tyre, Assyria, and these nations that are mentioned elsewhere in scriptures too. What is the time that it's referring to? Well, interesting, it's kind of a puzzle, because there's no time in biblical history where all 10 of these were active at the same time. And so it's often put, well, maybe this is just sort of kind of like poetic license. You just sort of mention all of the enemies. They're all around Israel. That could be. This is poetry. Or prophecy. And that would not be something unusual for Asaph. It sounds like the end times, when the nations are going to conspire together and they're going to actually surround Israel. Or perhaps it's prophecy because it's good poetry, and I don't want to go too far down that road. But all things tend toward their final fulfillment, both the pattern of God's ways and also the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. And so Asaph looks around at all Israel's neighbors, and he speaks of a time when they'll all come together against Israel. And of course, one day that's going to actually take place, that all the nations surrounding Israel will come against them with one purpose, united against Israel, because they're all united against the Lord. So a protest, a plea for help, verse 1. A protest against Israel's enemies, verse 2 to 8. And then a petition for divine judgment. And this is really the prayer part. We had just a prayer for God to act, and just to not be silent anymore in verse 1. And then the reason why, that was verse 2 to 8, and that's this whole conspiracy against Israel. But here's the actual prayer, a petition for divine judgment, and it's in verse 9 through 18. 9 through 18. Verse 9. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all the princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Okay, so here we have more names, kind of like the names that were given. But what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about past deliverances. These are the names of past deliverances. Faith delights in looking to the past for precedents of salvation. And the Bible delights in doing this. Why? Because these are not unique one-offs. These are the pattern of God's ways. And so he mentions these names and he's referring to, I think you could actually figure this out if you thought about it, he's referring to two events. They're both in the Judges. It's Gideon. Then the other event is the one right before that in the book of Judges, Deborah and Barak. And so he mentions, deal with them as with Midian. That speaks of Gideon's battle. As with Sisera, that's the one who came against Deborah and Barak. And Jabin and the torrent of Kishon. And remember, there's a battle that took place there in the Jezreel Valley. And somehow the little brook there became an important part of the, it probably flooded and it became something that slowed down the chariots and was part of this great victory that they had there. Who were destroyed at Endor, that's a place around both of those victories, who became as dung for the ground. Both of those were overwhelming victories. And then make their nobles, the ones that are part of this covenant, like Oreb and Zeb and all the princes like Zeba and Zalmana, and these were enemies that Gideon ended up chasing and completely decimating these enemies, who said, and I think now we're back to the covenant, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. That's what these nations are trying to do, who are conspiring against Israel to wipe out their memory as a nation. They want to possess for themselves the territory, which he calls here the pastures of God. So the prayer is from the past. Here's the conspiracy against him. It's a huge conspiracy, a vast conspiracy, I guess you could say. It's a surrounding conspiracy against them. And he says, defeat them as you've done in the past with Gideon and with Deborah and Barak. Make them the same as those. The Bible celebrates the victories of God for his people and marks it as a pattern of God's ways, especially sudden victories, And Deborah and Barak's victory was a sudden victory when they descended from Mount Tabor, which is this little mountain on a big battlefield of Jezreel, and they descended and came down, and it was a stunning, overwhelming victory. And even more so, Gideon's. Remember, he had a larger army, and he brought it down to 300, and then went with the torches at night surrounding them and smashed the jugs. And there was a great flash of light and total confusion, and then a rout of a great army by a tiny army that I think picked up steam as it went. But the Bible celebrates especially sudden victories of God for his people. Why? Why especially sudden ones? I think to indicate that it's unearned. It's unearned. There was nothing that Gideon did as such a great warrior that earned him that great victory. You know, it wasn't like the Lord took him through special training and it took him a long time to do it. No, the Lord gave him a sudden victory all at once. And I think that's shows how the Lord saves. Even for our salvation, even for the salvation from our sins and the grace that the Lord gives us, he doesn't do it gradually, like putting you on probation and giving you a little bit of his favor, and then, well, if you do well with that, I'll give you some more of my favor. And you can kind of work yourself off of probation, and then you'll start getting more and more of my favor. No, he gives his favor all at once by faith in Christ. And that's the way in which the Christian life is lived. That's the way in salvation is given in terms of these sudden victories. And so as he thinks about, the psalmist thinks about the work of the Lord and praying against the Lord's enemies for what he's facing in this psalm, he thinks about a sudden salvation. And that's exactly what he prays for when he prays for God to act that fits the pattern of God's ways. And it's true of God's favor. I just mentioned that his favor is given all at once. The early church, especially pressured by persecution, began to look at church membership, if I can call it that for that time, but especially access to the Lord's Supper as something that you had to kind of earn your way into. Or if you succumbed to persecution and they were worried about being turned in by spies and this sort of thing, you needed to earn your way back in a little bit at a time, and it became a process that might take 2 years or something like that. And so that was their way of viewing the church, and it actually kind of ended up going hand in hand with a faulty view of salvation, pretty much. And then salvation, perhaps, I don't know which was the cause, which was the effect, but there was a correlation between how they started viewing salvation as well as something that you kind of work your way into slowly. But the Lord saves suddenly. He delights in saving suddenly. He wants his people to remember that he saved suddenly and to pattern their prayers after sudden salvation and ask the Lord to act according to sudden salvation. Well, we're already into the prayer because all this about Gideon and Deborah and Barak is a prayer to deal with this conspiracy, this confederation, like he did in the past. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Well, the prayer continues in verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. And so it says, oh Lord, oh my God, make them like the, and it's a word that's very similar to the word for a wheel, something like that. Make them like the rolling thing. And I think what it is a tumbleweed of some kind, because the next one is chaff. And I'm not making this up, but I've read in more than one commentary that it is a wild artichoke in this part of the world that has some kind of a husk, some kind of thistle thing or something like that, that actually rolls around in that way, like we think of tumbleweeds. But this is, he's picturing this with his prayer. Make them like the rolling thing, whatever it is, tumbleweed, like chaff before the wind. And then he prays this, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. And I think we do have a good idea of this, although I'm sure you've never experienced this, of being caught in some kind of raging fire that's going up a slope quickly. That's what he speaks of, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. You can imagine being trapped there when there's some wildfire that's coming up a mountain, and it might just be like a firestorm. It might just be like a huge rush of the fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Now, let me just pause here and say one of the difficulties of the Psalms is that the Psalms prayed differently from how we usually pray. And you can't help but notice that, I think. And you should notice it in the Psalms. How often have you prayed this about your enemies? Or use picturesque words like this, you know, make them like the tumbleweed. Terrify them, pursue them with your flame, terrify them with your storm. And there's different ways of dealing with the fact that it's different. Like, for example, C.S. Lewis, who I actually like reading him, but his view of Scripture, his view of the Old Testament, is a little bit sort of like a half-baked cake that's heading in the right direction and has a lot of good in it, but is not there yet. And he calls Psalms that have this element in it vindictive psalms, and says, well, there's some good to be learned in it, a lot of good to be learned in it, but there's also bad. There's value in it, but there's also danger. Let me read from a commentary, and this is kind of a newer commentary. It's hard to find good commentaries on the Psalms. This one's a little bit newer, but it says this, and this is kind of typical. It is, of course, venturesome and dangerous for the people of God to see those who threaten them as enemies of God and to invoke God's vengeance against them. Such prayers can easily become the language of a self-serving, blind ideology. And I think that actually does have a point to it. But let me ask this question. Do the Psalms need a warning label? That's kind of what that is. It's a warning label to the Psalms. Danger. Praying like this could turn you into a moral monster. So be careful when you pray according to the Psalms. And we've just gotten smart enough, moral enough recently in the past centuries to figure this out. And so we're able to put these warnings on the Psalms. And I think there's a whole lot more to be learned from the Psalms and from this way of praying. I think when we see a discrepancy between our prayers and the Psalms, the point is not for us to learn how to criticize the Psalms. The point is for us to criticize our prayers and then pray according to the pattern of the Psalms as well. And those who think praying in this way are dangerous, I think are overlooking the fact that knowing that God is on our side, the real, true God, the creator of heaven and earth is on our side, and that we're right with him, and that his cause is our cause, and that we're forgiven in his sight is actually the precondition for living a moral life. How can you live a truly moral life without that, without knowing that God is on your side? And with that faith, he'll transform you to pray this prayer in the way that you should, to not pray it vindictively or not pray it in a self-serving way or to justify your own sins, but to pray it appropriately against his enemies. And so we come to the Psalms. There are still problems with explaining how to pray those prayers and probably questions I can't answer. But we come to the Psalms as learners. We don't come to the Psalms as teachers. And the next verse, however, is kind of a key, I think, for even addressing this whole problem or difficulty, at least in the Psalms. And it's this. It's in verse 16, which prays along the same way, but there's a little bit of a twist here. Fill their faces with dishonor. That sounds bad. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Well, that sounds good. In fact, seeking the Lord's name, the name by which he saves, Lord, can only be good. I mean, that's not even a neutral thing. That can only be a good thing, to seek the name of the Lord. And so he says, fill their faces with dishonor in order that they might seek your name. And so when you pray for the Lord to shame the enemies or thwart the enemies, you don't know what you're praying for. It could be you're praying for their eternal downfall. It could be you're praying for their eternal good. It could be that you're praying for the Lord to shame them in such a way that benefits them for all eternity, because it causes them to be converted and to seek the Lord's name. And so he prays that their faces would be filled with dishonor, kind of a total dishonor. I think Spurgeon is on the right track in his commentary, where he says in order for the enemies to really be, their faces really to be filled with dishonor and shame, they have to be humbled not only by God's wrath, but also by his mercy, and ashamed of themselves by his grace. This is one of the outcome. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name. And then perhaps this is the other outcome, or fill their faces with dishonor that they may be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. So I think maybe that's two outcomes that are possible. But either way, the Lord has to prevail. It's one or the other. It's the Lord's enemies prevailing over him, or the Lord prevailing over his enemies. And so it has to be one or the other. And so the psalmist prays for the Lord to prevail over his enemies, whether that means their salvation or whether that means their eternal downfall. He leaves that, I think, up to the Lord. Prays. And I think verse 18 is sort of either way, whether it's for that they may seek your name, or whether they may be ashamed and dismayed forever and be humiliated and perish, that either way, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all of the earth. And so the Lord, they'll know, either grinding their teeth against him and regretting the missed opportunity, that the Most High alone, his name is Lord. That's the name by which he saves. When he saved the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, that he said, this is the name that I'm going to put on display. It's my personal name. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name Lord. He shows his character from all eternity by putting that name on display, and it's salvation from bondage, salvation from slavery. And so he connects that with him being the Most High over all the earth. He argues for his highness from his name, from his salvation. And so the psalmist prays for the Lord's victory, that the enemies, that's who he's speaking about here, that the enemies may know that you alone are God, whose name is the Lord, and are the Most High over all of the earth. So this is a call to pray. This psalm is a call to pray for you, to pray after this pattern in such a way that calls God to see and to hear and to act on your behalf, not on the basis of your self-righteousness or deserving. That really would be a vindictive prayer if you prayed in that way, but only on the basis of his promises, of his ways, of his character, of his salvation, that he alone might be God Most High and might be praised for his name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prayer, and we thank you for what it calls you to do, to act, to move, to save even suddenly. We pray for our nation. We pray for each one of us as individuals. We pray for our church. We pray that you might act, that you might save, that you might turn away evil, turn away Satan. He's our great enemy. He's the leader of every conspiracy, whether the conspirators know it or not. And so we pray that you might thwart Satan, that your people might triumph over him and even triumph suddenly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.